Okay, turn in your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapters 11 through 12 this morning. Thanks for being with us online. Good to see you all too. The title of the message this morning is A Heart of Purity. A Heart of Purity. And we've been in this sermon series for a little while now, looking at King David in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we've mostly looked at David pretty positively because there's a lot to like and love and emulate in David's life. We saw his great courage as he defeated Goliath, trusting in God. We saw his integrity as he chose not to retaliate and, you know, take Saul's life when Saul was pursuing him to take his life. We saw his heart of friendship. We saw his heart for God's house. We saw David's heart of worship. We've seen all these great positive things about King David. And now, this morning, in this story, David is going to fall hard by his own sin. And the story we're looking at this morning is a tragedy. And you might ask, well, then why is the title A Heart of Purity? I know a little bit about where this chapter is going, David in Bathsheba. David's not pure. Let me show you one verse from Psalm 51. All right, look at Psalm 51. It'll be on the screen. It says this: create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Here's why I show you this. David wrote Psalm 51, and it is a psalm in response to what happens between him and Bathsheba and his own sense of regret about this. So when you read that verse, like it's still on the screen, I know Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, right? Like, what is true of a person who says that prayer? A few things are true. You know, one, for sure, they know from personal experience that they don't have a pure heart. And so they're praying that prayer. Hello, right? Yeah. They also know from personal experience that they need God's help to have the pure heart that they're wanting to have. So they're praying that prayer. And they know from personal experience that God is good, that he's so good, and that he's willing to help his people have that pure heart that we're wanting to have. And so I keep saying from personal experience, and what I want you to understand is that this morning, as we look at 2 Samuel 11 through 12, at this tragedy, we're looking at the personal experiences that David went through that led him then later to write Psalm 51. And so let me read to you from verses 1 through 5, just the first 5 verses that we're going to be studying this morning. We're looking at all of chapter 11 and 12, just 1 through 5 here first, and then pray, and then we will jump in. Here it is, chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Let's pray. God, we pray this morning that you would help us to learn from David's great mistakes, his great fall. Lord, make his prayer our prayer this morning, that we would pray that you might help us have a pure and a clean heart. God, help us to see the means that you've provided for that to happen through Christ. And Lord, we just ask for your help as we study your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we got a 4-3 outline this morning, all right? So we got like one big point. Roman numeral one is the danger of sin in my life, all right? And under that, there are four warnings. So the danger of sin in my life, if you're taking notes, you could put like T-D-O-S-I-M-L, all right? The danger of sin in my life, there's going to be four warnings there. And then Roman numeral two, or like the second point in the outline, is the hope of God's love in my life. The hope of God's love in my life, and there are three encouragements or assurances there. So the danger of sin in my life, the hope of God's love in my life. And so let's look first at the danger of sin in my life from chapter 11. Chapter 11. And now we should say, what is sin? We're going to be talking about that this morning. What is sin? Sin is missing the mark. So if you're going to a shooting range, if you're going to go do some bows and arrows, you know, sin is not hitting the target, okay? One theologian defines sin as any failure to conform to God's will for your life, his moral will in your actions, your attitude, or even in your nature. Sin is missing the mark. It's not meeting God's will for your life. You could even say sin is rebellion. Sin is de-godding God, okay? So just imagine that God's on the throne and of the universe, and certainly over our lives, he's in authority, and you walk up to him and you're like, hey, could you please get off the throne? I would like to sit there. I would like to run things, do things my way. That's sin. It's de-godding God. And it's important that we just, you know, establish a common definition of sin as we go into this passage this morning. You see here that David sins. I don't even want to assume that. I just want to make sure we're on the same page. David greatly sins in this passage. He violates like the whole second half of the Ten Commandments just in like one afternoon. You shall not murder. He murders Bathsheba's husband. You shall not commit adultery. He commits adultery. So does Bathsheba. Matthew 5:27, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, he's intensifying the Ten Commandments here. He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. David steals. You shall not steal. He steals a man's wife. David bears false witness. He lies a ton of times in the story we're looking at this morning. He covets. Literally, the Ten Commandments is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. David clearly does that. It's actually literally his neighbor, even though we would apply that more beyond just your literal neighbor. But David actually does it with his literal neighbor. So if sin is missing the mark, David, and the mark is God's will, David has greatly sinned in this passage. And so we're looking in this first point at the danger of sin in your life and my life. And the first point is this: it gets out of control fast. The danger of sin in my life, it gets out of control fast. This is going to be verses 1-5, and we're going to linger here. This is a very important part setting up this story. So let me show you verse 1 again. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Okay, make sure you don't miss this. The author of this chapter of 2 Samuel, there's a human author, but we believe God to be the author of the Bible, is making it really clear to us that David is not in the right place. You see that? It's not that David's in the wrong place. He's at his house. He's in Jerusalem. Like, he could defend where he is, right? He could be like, what's wrong with that? But he's not in the right place. God has called him to be somewhere, and he's not there. And we can be certain that great peril lies ahead when we refuse to do what God's calling us to do or to be where God has called us to be. We should learn from David here. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. The picture painted here of David is one of late rising, one of aimlessness, one of idle time. If you consider it later in chapter 11, we'll see in verse 13, David tries to get Uriah drunk to kind of cover up his sin. We'll get there in a little bit. But if that was like a good idea to David, then maybe that was a normal thing for David to get drunk. And so maybe there was substance abuse that had crept into the palace. And so late rising, idle time, aimlessness, perhaps substance abuse. Idle time is the devil's playground. You know, you don't have to walk on the roof of the king's palace. Actually, you still can. It's just so much easier now. You don't have to arise from your couch. Most people actually stay on their couch and just get on their phone or just get on their tablet or just get on their computer. And you can see way more than King David saw. Going online to view illicit material is more frequent than Twitter, Netflix, and Amazon combined in terms of visits to websites. During this pandemic, prior to this pandemic, 42 billion visits to just one illicit website in 2019, up 20% during the shutdown from COVID-19. And so we must see just how quickly it happens. Again, that's the point. It gets out of control fast. Verse 2, idle time, aimlessness. And you could maybe say, hey, what's wrong with a nap? What's wrong with sleeping in? What's wrong with sort of having nothing on your mind and relaxing? We can't be intense all the time, Matt, come on. And it, you know what? You're right. But it gets out of control fast. And it's not what you're doing, but where possibly what you're doing could lead if you're not careful. The danger of sin in our lives, it gets out of control fast. Look at verse 3. In fact, actually, before I go to verse 3, let me give you a verse from the New Testament that just, I think, is really important. And it's 1 Peter 1:13. Just something to maybe see as a memory verse. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a great verse. Just this reminder to be prepared for action, to set your hope fully, to be sober-minded. David is not living in that at this time. All right, verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. So first, he's in the wrong place. He's just not in the right place. Then he's aimless and idle. Now he sees someone and he engages with it. He inquired about the woman. Look, it's important that we realize that, you know, seeing an attractive person is going to happen. And feeling attracted is going to happen. It may be something else wrong if it never happens, right? There is a lot of that. And it's not completely under your control, but you know what is under your control? Sending a message. David sends a messenger. We just send a message, right? He sends a messenger inquiring for more information, making contact in any form. It could be a dangerous step down a road that you don't want to go. And again, it gets out of control fast. Who is that? Just seeking information. Wonder how my ex is doing. Wonder what other movies or shows he or she starred in. All of this, right? It can get out of control fast. And we want to be vigilant and understand the danger of sin in my life. And you say, listen, like, what's wrong with this? And maybe you could make a case. Nothing, but listen, the Bible is clear. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, it says, flee from sexual immorality. Not like engage, inquire, try to debate, try to think it through, try to develop some sort of mental category. No, it's like just run. Romans 13, 14, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's like be not around it, right? 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You're like, hey, I'm cool, I'm good. I could be in David's situation. I could go for a walk on the roof. I just wouldn't look. I'm cool. I'm good. But the reality is, anyone who thinks he stands, beware lest he fall. It's so important that we have guardrails. You know a guardrail, right? It's the thing that you hit so that you don't go over the cliff into the ocean, right? It gets out of control fast. Guardrails are helpful. I love guardrails. Just want to get out of my car and kiss a guardrail. I love them. They save us. And if you think about it, it's so important. David, if he would have had some guardrails, maybe this all wouldn't have happened. Example of just guardrails, you know, personal guardrails for me. Or we have these in our staff handbook. But, you know, actually all these aren't in the staff handbook. These are mine. No inside jokes. No confiding. No counseling more than once. No car rides alone. No meals alone. And no complimenting other than character with a woman who is not my wife, my mom, or a family member. Okay? That's just a guardrail. You say, what's wrong with you? Are you like some kind of creepy guy? No. I don't trust myself, and I want to be careful lest I fall. Okay? And you say, well, what kind of, you know, gosh, you're such a prude. Like, that's like sexist. Like, how dare you have principles like that? Really? Okay, you're going to make that case. So you're going to come to me and you're going to say, Matt, I really think you would have much better relationships with the opposite sex if you would have inside jokes with them, confide in them, counsel them many times one-on-one, go on lots of car rides with them, have meals alone with them, and compliment them all the time. Nice haircut, nice shoes. Where'd you get that outfit? What? You're going to make that case. I'm doing fine. I'm doing good. I'm a pretty observant person, so there are a lot of haircuts that I haven't complimented that I was like, oh, if I did that, I'd say, nice haircut. But it's just a guardrail, right? Proverbs 27, verse 12 says this, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. See, let's go to verse 3, the rest of verse 3. There's a little more here. I know we're lingering. I told you we would on verses 1 through 5. Into verse 3. So the servant comes back to him and he's like, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Okay, so while David is dehumanizing this woman, his servants come back and humanize her. They're like, she's got a name, she's a daughter, she's a wife, she's actually a granddaughter. I'm going to tell you about this, but she's created in God's image. It's really interesting. It says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? You say, who is Eliam? Eliam is probably about 35 years old. He's the son of David's good friend and counselor. His name is Ahithophel. Eliam also is one of David's mighty men, we learn later. So he's basically in David's secret service. He's an employee, and he is the son of David's good friend. David and Ahithophel, they're probably about 55 years old. Eliam's probably about 35 years old. Bathsheba is Eliam's daughter. Is this not the daughter of Eliam, Bathsheba? And then he says, is this not the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? So Bathsheba and Uriah, they're probably like late teens, maybe as young as 15, maybe 20. So David and Ahithophel, 50s. Friends, Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba, married to Uriah the Hittite. Do you get the picture? This is not an obscure family in Israel. They lived close to the king's palace. This is an important and a respected family in Israel. This is David's friend's granddaughter. This is a guy that worked for David's daughter. This is Uriah the Hittite. So at some point, Uriah, either someone in his family, maybe his parents, or Uriah himself, kind of said, you know what, we're done with the Hittite thing, we're going to go be an Israelite, because we think their God and their king and Jerusalem and their city is great, let's convert. So this is a new convert. I mean, basically, summary, David, you wanted to know who that girl was? Okay, she's your close counselor's teenage granddaughter, your employee's daughter, and the wife of a new convert who is fighting in the army for Israel right now. You would think David would be like, wow, that information just transformed my heart. But you know what? Information never transforms our hearts. That's the thing. While profound and shocking, these facts, this information, even this perspective is not powerful enough to deter the sinful human heart. David trucks right on forward with his selfishness in his flesh. He's undeterred. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, which basically means it was the time of the month when she could get pregnant. And it says, then she returned to her house, in verse 5, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. These are Bathsheba's only words in this story. And actually, it's three words in English. It's two words in Hebrew. I mean, it's all she says. And you say, why does she not say more? Why does Bathsheba not get like a solo in the story? And the reason is because the focus of 1 and 2 Samuel is on David's actions and how we need to learn from them. So again, the point here, the danger of sin in my life, it gets out of control fast. What causes it to go out of control here? What do you think? It's hard to really know. It all happened so fast and so many different things could have been handled so differently, right? Was it his staying home? Was it his drinking? Was it his napping? Was it his idle time? Was it his sleeping past his alarm clock? Was it his lack of guardrails? Was it his inquiring when he should have just fled? Was it his unchecked heart attitudes of ingratitude, selfishness, and entitlement as the king? Who really knows? Well, we do know the danger of sin in our life, and it gets out of control so fast. And that's what happens for David. It's really quick. So the second point is this. It reflects badly on the name of Christ. The danger of sin in my life, it gets out of control fast. It reflects badly on the name of Christ. Look at verses 6 through 13. So David sent word to Joab. Like they just told him who Bathsheba is. They're like, hey, David, like, here's a bunch of really good reasons why you should just drop it. And he's like, good idea, go get her. Verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Okay, what? He's such a phony. He's bearing false witness, right? He's lying. Oh, Uriah, thanks for coming. There was no one else I trusted most to ask how things are really going. How's Joab? How's my good friend Joab? How are you doing, Uriah? It's such craziness. Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, look at this, go down to your house and wash your feet. Okay. And Uriah went out of the king's house, watch this, and there followed him a present from the king. It's like he sent Uriah to his house, and then he assigned someone to bring like some bottles of champagne and some chocolates. Who knows really what the present was? I'd like to know. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. You can imagine David. I mean, he's like, hey, Uriah, how you doing? How's Joab? How's the war? How are things going? Hey, you know what? Thanks for serving. Why don't you go down and see your wife? Wanted to give you a little break. Who knows? Maybe you guys will get pregnant. You know, he's trying to cover up his sin. Verse 9, Uriah slept at the door. Verse 10, when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, watch this, so convicting. Watch this. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Okay, so Uriah's like, look, David, I'm not that kind of guy. I'm not the kind of guy that while the soldiers are out at battle, I would like stay at my house and like look at beautiful women and think about getting with them. Like, that's not me, David. I'm like you, David. I'm like a real serious guy of the Lord here. Like, I would never do that, David. David's like, you're right. Please, stop talking. Let's try something else. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also and tomorrow. I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So first David tried it with champagne bottles and chocolate and no alcohol. Then he's like, we need to bring the alcohol in and introduce that to the situation. Still doesn't work. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. We'll come back to that. The danger of sin in my life, it gets out of control fast. It reflects badly on the name of Christ. Verse 11 is so convicting. The Lord's plan is to use his people to be, it says in Isaiah 60, a light to the nations. Here, Uriah the Hittite and his family have come to the light. And the leader of the Lord's people is a total embarrassment in this story. Uriah the Hittite's sense of honor puts David to shame. And the first thing we know if you're a Christian is we know that we're not perfect. But when we in the church are no better or are even worse than those in the world outside, those not in the church, this reflects badly on the name of Christ. The danger of sin in my life, it gets out of control fast. It reflects badly on the name of Christ. Number three, it hurts those that I care about. So again, verse 14. So what does David do? He's not able to get Uriah to go and be with his wife and cover up this illicit pregnancy. So verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it, look at this, by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting. And then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. It's almost like the writer of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel is first pointing out to us that some of the servants of David fell. Plural, servants of David died. And then it's like afterthought, Uriah the Hittite also died. Collateral damage, people you care about being hurt. We often buy into the lie that my action only impacts my life. But it is a lie. Our sin always hurts those that we care about as well. Oftentimes, we don't even see the full impact. Like a team in sports, our lives are completely interconnected in ways that we don't even fully see. On June 10th, 2016, Game 4 of the NBA Finals, 3 minutes to go, game in hand, 10-point lead for the Warriors. Draymond Green loses his cool and takes a swing at LeBron James. A flagrant foul is assessed. He's over the limit of flagrants you can get in the playoffs, and so he is suspended for Game 5. And the Warriors then blow a 3-1 series lead over the Cavaliers and lose the NBA championship in Game 7. Hurts those that I care about. And this is basketball. It takes no imagination at all to think of all the ways spouses, friends, whole churches, small groups, especially children, are hurt by the unchecked sinful heart, which leads to adultery and often to divorce. The danger of sin in my life, it gets out of control fast, reflects badly on the name of Christ, hurts those I care about. And now number four here, it displeases the Lord. It displeases the Lord. Look at verse 27. I'll read 26 too. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, he lamented over her, or she, sorry, not he, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let's talk about pleasing the Lord. How do you do that? Well, the way you please the Lord is by putting your faith in Christ. The Bible talks about Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, the sinless and perfect Son of God. And in the New Testament, when Jesus is baptized, you know, he comes out of the water and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So the key to being having God be pleased with you is to be in his Son, in whom God is pleased, to be hidden in Christ, to be positionally in Christ. That's the key to pleasing God. And so my point is this: you can never please God any more than you already please God through putting your faith in Christ and being found in Christ. My point is this: you cannot improve upon your salvation through being a good Christian. And you cannot lose your salvation. But you can displease the Lord. Our actions do actually matter. And so you can't improve or lose your salvation, but you can displease the Lord. And that's what this verse shows us. And the heart of every Christian should be, above all, to please the Lord. To hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm pleased with you." And here we see the divine assessment of this chapter of David's life. He displeased the Lord. The danger of sin in my life, out of control fast, reflects badly, hurts people I care about, displeases the Lord. And so now chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a little bit better. It's more positive. It's the hope of God's love in my life. It's still pretty serious stuff, but I think in it we'll see God's love. And so let me show you, this first point is, in love, he pursues me. So watch chapter 12. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 9. All right. So it starts with this: "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he, the rich man, was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" Stop there. Man. All right. First of all, we often hate in others what we most hate in ourselves. In David's psychology, beneath the surface, is this growing dislike of himself and this deep and heavy conviction of the sins that he's committed. And it only takes one little prick for it all to flood and gush out of him. He's like, "What? Some guy stole someone's pet and had it for dinner? How dare that guy do that? He should die. Stealing pets is the new capital offense. He's dead. Go kill him." I mean, Nathan did not tell David this was a parable. He wasn't like, "David, I've got a little parable fairy tale for you." No, he's like, "This is serious, David." I mean, David's probably like, wow, like normally Nathan doesn't bring these kind of things to me, like pet stealing disputes, but I'm listening, I'm hearing this out. Whoa, gosh, it is kind of bad. Man, kill that guy. Think about this. If David, who is merely a sinner, David, we know, has this very crooked sense of right and wrong from this story. Yet if he has the moral capacity to fly into a rage over Nathan's story about the rich man, how much more does our God, who is holy, rightfully feel displeased and angry over gross injustice and wickedness in our lives? Here's the point, though. The hope of God's love in my life, the point here is that in love, he pursues me. In love, he pursues me. Because look at verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you, watch this, despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Caught red-handed. Here's the thing, though. In hope, he pursues me. That the Lord sent Nathan to David at all is evidence of God's pursuing love. He pursues sinners who are deeply entangled in sin. How the Lord sent Nathan to David is proof and evidence of his, let's say, sneaky love. He crafts a situation where Nathan comes to him with this story so that it comes to him in such a way that David really will have his emotions rise to the point where he'll hear the punchline of the story and feel the deep conviction. God's pursuing love, God's sneaky love. You know, one author says Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew Nathan had a sword. That's how clever God is with his pursuing love. The Lord pursues us when we are trapped in sin. He sends friends to challenge us. He frustrates our plans. David can't catch a break. None of his plans are working, and they're not that bad of plans. But God never lets our plans in sin work the way we want them to work because he loves us and he pursues us. And he has something better for us. I love the poem, "The Hound of Heaven," Francis Thompson, speaking here of how the Lord is always in pursuit of us, like the hound of heaven. And talking about the Lord's footsteps in this poem, it says repeatedly in this poem, "With unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet." The hound of heaven, God's love, he pursues us with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace. The hope of God's love in my life, he pursues me. Second, he disciplines me. He disciplines me. Look at verses 10 through 12. We see that there are consequences. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." Wow. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Skip verse 13. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." You're like, I thought this was the positive point here, Matt. The hope of God in my life, he pursues me and he disciplines me. God disciplines those he loves, Hebrews 12:6. There are consequences for sin, sometimes severe, and they serve to lovingly deter us from doing it again and from continuing in sin, and it deters others from doing the same. It's interesting. When Saul sinned in 1 Samuel 13, he was cut off and removed from the throne. When David sinned, because of the Lord's covenant that he made with David, which we looked at from 2 Samuel 7, David is only disciplined. God reveals, we should just say this real quickly. God does reveal in his word of David that these consequences are specifically connected with the sin that he committed. So you've got these three consequences. The sword will not depart from your family. You'll be publicly humiliated, and the child will die. And the Bible specifically draws the connection between the sin that David committed and those consequences. Why am I pointing this out? Because we need to be careful. We need to avoid the dangerous mistake of assuming that we know when we're going through a specific trial in our lives that it is definitely connected to some sin that maybe we feel guilty about. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us all the consequences for all the sins David committed, and he certainly committed more sins in his life. It just does with this case. And the Bible never really tells us what in our lives, like this trial, this hard thing, this really tough season, is exactly connected to this bad decision. We don't know. And we should be careful. A lot of people struggle with this. They say, am I going through this because of this bad decision I made when I was a young Christian or before I was a Christian or even as a longtime Christian? Am I going through this because of that? Is God punishing me? Is this? And we got to be careful. We don't know. It's enough to know that sin comes with consequences and that God disciplines those he loves and that we can confess our sins and God will forgive and God can redeem our situation. And so the hope of God's love in my life, he pursues me. In love, he disciplines me. And now, lastly, in love, he forgives me. Look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Make a note of the brevity of David's confession. It's not long. It's not super religious. He doesn't get some beads out of his pocket. He doesn't go to church 10 times. It's quick. I have sinned against the Lord. And it's vertical. He doesn't talk about Bathsheba. He doesn't talk about Uriah. He doesn't talk. That restitution and that level of horizontal confession does need to come. But at this moment, David is acknowledging what's fundamentally most important, and it is that he has sinned against God. I have sinned against the Lord. Because every sin that we commit horizontally is first and foremost a sin against God vertically. Again, de-godding God, missing the mark, rebelling. It's amazing, too, to see how Nathan speaks forgiveness over his brother. And this is what community is for, right? This is what confession to one another is for. This is what small groups are for. This is what accountability is for. This is what encouragement is for. That you can confess your sin and someone can say to you, brother or sister, God has put away your sin. And be encouraged by a Nathan who can bless you with that. But David understood that Leviticus 20 and chapter 24 says that the punishment for adultery is actually death. And the punishment for murder is definitely death. This is in the Old Testament. And so when David confesses his sin, he's expecting Nathan to say, well, it's good that you're sorry, but you know the law. And Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. What an amazing statement. We could ask Nathan, what do you mean? Where did he put it? Where did he put it? Where do you put it? Where do you put your sin? That's really the question, isn't it? I'll show you this verse in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Look at it with me. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Some translations say the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's where he put it. It's the only place where God puts David's sin on the cross of Christ. It's where God will put your sin and my sin if we, like David, will confess our sin on the cross of Christ. This word propitiation, it means that in this act of the death of Christ, the removal of the guilt of the sinner is completely removed, and the appeasing of the anger of the one sinned against is completely removed. It's full forgiveness. Nathan says, you got that, David. You will not die. It's profound. It's amazing. The hope of God's love in my life. He pursues me. He disciplines me. He forgives me. And so let's close here. Let's consider together how we can apply this message this morning. Do you think it's applicable? It's a rhetorical question, kind of a joke, right? Let me make a couple of suggestions. Number one, let's be people of great wisdom. The danger of sin in my life, it gets out of control fast. Let's not be people who just look at our singular step and stand there and defend it. Let's be people who see where that step leads four steps down the road and are concerned about the path that we're on. Let's also be people that think about others and how they're impacted by the step we're taking, and we watch our wake, the ripples that come forth from our lives. Let's be greatly wise Christians. Let's learn from David here. Here's another application. Let's be people of great grace. Consider how great God's grace is here. I mean, let's be honest. David could not be president of our country. You're like, how dare you say that? I love David. Psalm 23, I have it stenciled on my wall above my bed. Really? Just so you know, it was written by this guy. He couldn't be president. He couldn't be governor. He couldn't be mayor. He couldn't run for the Raleigh dog catcher. In our state of mind, as we look at people's lives and cancel them out, right? David definitely couldn't be a pastor. Definitely couldn't be your small group leader. Wouldn't want him as an accountability partner. You would not marry a guy like David. You wouldn't let him marry your daughter. Yet, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 13, God still calls David a man after my own heart. Because he doesn't think that he needs to amend his label of celebrating David's heart for him because of this sin. Why? Because David confessed and he was forgiven. And God's grace is that great. And we should be a people who celebrate God's great grace and extend it to others. Amen? And lastly, let's be a people who seek to have this heart of purity ourselves. We started with Psalm 51, verse 10. And we talked about how David wrote that because of the experience that he went through. And now we've been through the experience with David, but we've all had experiences of our own. And it's so great to know that we can come to a God who is good, who loves us, who desires for us to have a heart of purity, and we can ask him for it, this God of love. And so Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let's close in prayer.